Wes, you did an excellent job preaching this morning. And I realized that you must be a very popular young preacher. I mean, got visitors that came all the way from Gettysburg, Pennsylvania to visit with you tonight. 75 people came to see you this morning, all the way from Alabama. But it's been a good day, seriously. Great to see all those people from back home. Wes knew a bunch of them. And Montel and I knew quite a few of them, so especially the older ones. But good to see them and good to have them with us. And hopefully you got to come out and be in our song practice. We had a good time and enjoyed learning and singing some songs that were not as familiar to us. Tonight, I want us to focus, if you grabbed an outline, you can see this. I want us to focus on the Christian temple. And we're not going to look at every aspect of the temple, either in the Old Testament or as it's portrayed in the New Testament. But we'll focus on one idea, maybe the most basic idea in particular, about the temple. When one begins to look at the Bible and study the doctrines regarding the temple, what you find is the things that the New Testament has to say about it parallel or directly relate to those things that you find in the Old Testament. And really, to draw parallels between the Old Testament and what we find in the New, the precedent is set by the New Testament writers themselves. So, at least, Paul does that, Peter does that, John does that in Revelation, and the writer of Hebrews, of course, does that. So at least those four, and perhaps all of them do. But this evening we're going to look at the temple. We'll start by looking at it in the Old Testament, and I'd ask you to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We'll look at the temple, and then very quickly I want to make some parallels to it that we find in the New Testament. In fact, direct parallels. I'll basically use three points. They're all interconnected. They all relate to one another. It's easy to follow along the idea or the theme of the lesson tonight. We're talking about the temple and that it is a holy place. And what you find immediately as God begins to instruct through Moses, you can see this in chapter 40. I'm not going to read all of this. But you can see as the instructions are given that God is very careful to explicitly tell Moses, make everything, sanctify everything, make it holy. The idea of holy, the idea of the temple is that it is a sanctified place. In the strictest sense, it is different. It is set apart. It is special. It's to be treated with respect. It's to be kept holy. It's not to be defiled, etc. And we could go on and on with that idea. The very names that are attributed to the temple, the two major compartments of it, started to bring pictures. We've seen those recently. But I really wanted us to focus more on the idea, not so much the picture of the structure, but this idea that everything is holy. But I mean, you think about the terms that are given, the names that are given, the holy place, the most holy place, the whole structure, God's holy temple. Just read with me a few verses out of Exodus 40. Start down in verse 9. After telling Moses, instructing him of the different furniture, as it's often called, that was to go in the temple. He says in verse 9, "And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle." The whole structure is the idea. "And all that is therein, and shalt hallow it," or make it holy. Like, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You shall hallow it. And all the vessels thereof are the furnishings, and it shall be holy." Notice verse 10. "And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its vessels, and sanctify the altar." Literally the word sanctify means holify it, make it holy. "And it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and its foot, and sanctify it." Notice verse 12. "Thou shalt bring Aaron even." Of course, Aaron was the first high priest. "And his sons, the priest, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water." You're in a sense, you're sanctifying them even. "And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him." Notice that. "That he may minister unto me," at least in his duty as priest, he is sanctified. "And that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And he goes on with this. We'll revisit Exodus 40 in just a second, but The idea throughout this chapter, you immediately see that God demands and means for man to see this structure as being holy. That's the word, that's the buzzword throughout the chapter. Numerous times it appears and in other passages throughout the Bible. The reason that God addresses the temple like this, I believe, is because as he goes on to teach us, this is to be the place in which the very presence of God is, and I'm going to use this term, is housed. In other words, there in the tabernacle, and then subsequently the temple, is where in the Old Testament you would find the presence of God. God, in later writings, especially the rabbinical writings, they came to use a term called the Shekinah glory cloud. And this was taken from several passages, but the idea of the Shekinah cloud, sometimes in your readings, you'll see this. It seemed like one of you ran across that, I think it was from here, and asked me about that not too long ago. But the Shekinah glory cloud. Well, literally, where this comes from, if you're still here in Exodus 40, look down at verse 34, for example. When God was talking about the tabernacle, notice something he said here. It says, "Then a cloud covered the tent." This would be the tabernacle, of course. "Covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And then he goes on to describe that that cloud and how, you know, then of course you know how the cloud followed them by day and the pillar of fire at night and so forth. That cloud later, that idea is developed as the very presence of God and God being there. So Moses could not enter and so forth. But if you'll notice the language that's used here, especially in verse 35, I don't know what your translation says, but when it says, "because the cloud," notice the phrase, "abode thereon." It stayed there. It remained there. The idea of something settling or inhabiting or dwelling is a verb in the Hebrew from which this word, sometimes people will say it was more of a Chaldean word, but very similar, the idea of Shekinah, or the idea of staying, remaining. Now all of that, basically means that God's presence came into the tabernacle, came into the temple, we'll see that in 1 Kings, and stayed there. And so when you look at various passages, you see this idea. Look with me, and we'll just look at one or two. Look at Psalm 132, and something that is said, obviously much later, several hundred years passes, but look at Psalm 132 and down in verse 5. 132 verse 5. When the Bible says, "Until I find out a place for the Lord." Notice, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And if you notice, David, and of course I'm jumping into this, but if you notice, this is a psalm of David where he's lamenting, not being able to build the temple. And he won't rest. Look back at verse 4. "I won't give sleep to my eyes or slumber till I find a place for the Lord." A permanent place is the word. A permanent place for the Lord. A habitation, a dwelling place. That word there, the idea of that Shekinah glory cloud. So here's the idea of the presence of God. Again, when Solomon, I'm not going to turn there, but when Solomon built the temple, 1 Kings 8, if you look at verses 10 through 13, you see that cloud of glory dwelling in the temple. So God's presence was in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Now, what does all that mean? Well, it's a holy place. This is God's house. I come from a denominational background, and many of you do as well. I was taught as a little kid, you know, I was a rambunctious little kid and so forth. Many would say I haven't changed very much, you know, but I was loud and so forth. And I could be shushed at the door. I can remember my grandmother, my nanny, and we'd hit that door, and we're about to enter into the Lord's house. And so you quieten down and all of that. Well, this building is not God's house. It is something bought with God's money. It is something that should be respected because it belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to me or you or all of us together. It belongs to the Lord. And yet, it's not God's house. The temple in the Old Testament was a house of God. It was a structure which housed the presence of God. But we're going to see that that changes in the New Testament. And it's not the church buildings that replace the temple. But for now, let's just suffice it to say it was a holy place because it was the house of God. His presence was seen to dwell there. Now let's get very particular about it. Turn back to Exodus, if you will. If you'll go with me to Exodus 25, God is very explicit about exactly where he is in the temple. So if you were walking up to the temple, okay, and let's say you're Aaron, the high priest, and you enter in through that outer court. I'm sure we've all seen those pictures. You enter in through that outer court. Now, that's not where God's presence particularly is. Let's say that you even go into the outer chamber, the holy place, where, you know, there was the altar of incense and all of that, where priests went every day. Well, that's not where God's presence is in particular. But if you look at Exodus 25 and read with me, start in verse 17. God's still instructing Moses here. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, if you notice back in verse 14, we're talking about building the Ark of the Covenant here. But in particular, the lid, if you will, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. You can imagine it's almost like a coffin, and this is the top. And the top of the thing is called a mercy seat. In the New Testament, when you see the word propitiation, it is a Greek word that comes directly from this Hebrew word for mercy seat. That's an aside. Let's come back to this. Verse 17. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim. Notice this. Angels. Cherubs. The plural in Hebrew, cherubim. Make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work thou shalt make them, and the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on one end, the other on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. So if you picture it, you've got the Ark of the Covenant. We're talking about making the lid, the top of it, the mercy seat, and on each side is an angel. When the high priest walked into the most holy place against the far wall, he would see this gigantic angel, Ark of the Covenant right in the middle, mercy seat on top. That's what he would view. Now notice as God is describing it here. He says, verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces shall look one to the other. So obviously they're facing each other. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, or the tables of commandments, the written, literally written with the finger of God, the covenant inside the Ark of the Covenant, obviously. And then he says, verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I give in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now look carefully at verse 22. That's what he's saying. God is saying, my presence will be in the innermost recesses of the temple. In the most holy place, you go to the Ark of the Covenant, and literally, if you're looking here in verse 22, literally, I will dwell from above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, upon the Ark of the Covenant. If you think about it, when we petition God through our high priest, Jesus, we are said to petition God in prayer to go to Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 in particular there, to go to God through Jesus and to make our pleas at the mercy seat and to plead for mercy. It's the exact same parallel to what you see here in the temple. So God's temple was a holy temple. It was the God's house. It was the place where God literally, above the mercy seat, where God dwelt. It was a holy temple. David refers to pray toward thy holy temple, Psalm 5. Remember Jonah when he repented in Jonah 2 and he has that prayer, I consider from the strangest place a prayer was ever offered, from the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea. He prayed and he said, I will look toward your holy temple. The idea that God is there, and I know no matter where I am on earth, even in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea, you know, I know that God's presence is on earth. and I'll look toward God and cry for mercy. And thus he does that. It was a special place. It was a holy place. And I want to stress that. So holy that, perhaps, this is the idea. Take this with a grain of salt. But one wonders if it was so holy, so sanctified, with God's presence there, that the high priest only entered one day out of the year. Here was this. Think about this. Build this magnificent structure. Pure gold. Notice how many times that's stressed and throughout these chapters. Pure gold, pure gold, pure gold. Yet no one hardly ever saw it. Once it was made and once it was put into the most holy place, no one but the high priest, the descendants of Aaron, ever saw it. Except for heathens who went in and defiled it. And only they saw it, or they only saw it, one day a year. But yet God's presence was there. And if you read in the Old Testament, especially, for example, the book of Ezekiel, one of the saddest things in the book of Ezekiel, and meant to be so, is that the people have sinned to the point that Shekinah glory cloud, as those later rabbis wrote about, but that glory cloud of the presence of God removed from above the temple, and then above the mountain, and then completely away from the people, as you follow that through Ezekiel. Now, having said all that, what does that mean to us? I mean, we look at a temple, we see it's a holy place, we see it's God's house, we see it as a place of much sacrifice. We said the high priest went in there one day a year to offer sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. We see the priest going into that outer chamber, the holy place, and offering daily sacrifices. The Bible teaches us that. Number of passages, I put them on your outline. But, you know, for example, in Hebrews, we see that in Hebrews 7. Again in chapter 9, they always, continually, on a daily basis, offer these sacrifices. But what does it mean to us? Well, when you come to the New Testament, if you understand all of that, I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament, you see the picture of the temple, and you see this hallowed place, this holy place, to be regarded with respect, that no one was to enter into that certain chamber where God's presence was, etc., etc., etc. What God is saying is, where I am, it is a holy place. And that is that was drilled into their minds. Now we come to the New Testament. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want us to read some passages in the New Testament and notice some things the writers say. Peter in 1 Peter 2 speaks of the temple and he speaks of its priest. And when you listen to the language, you notice just how holy and how special the New Testament temple is. Let's read through this. We'll mention it a couple of times tonight. But he talks to Christians and he says to Christians, you are, speaking to those Christians, you are living stones. The New Testament temple is not made up or built. It's certainly not a tent, but it's not a stone building either. It's not made of, you know, carved marble blocks or whatever it might be like it was in the Old Testament. It is rather made up of, notice, living stones. And these stones are built up, notice, a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood, he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Edward mentioned that, I think, this morning when he was leading singing. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And speaking of Jesus, when we talk about Jesus and the New Testament temple, we speak of Jesus as the foundation or the chief cornerstone. Notice as he says, I lay in Zion, verse 6, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes in him, obviously we're talking about Christ here, shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, that believe, you Christians that believe he is precious, that is the idea of valuable, of great value. But unto them which are disobedient, well, he's a stone that the builders disallow. And the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. But you, verse 9, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Or he's made us kings and priests, John says. A holy nation, a peculiar people. Here's one separated unto God is the idea.
that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When you read that description, it's equally a passage of sanctification as those in the old. Equally is this temple. No, let's say it like this. Far surpassing the holiness of the temple of the Old Testament is the temple of the New. The temple of the Old Testament was a material building that was anointed with oil, starting with the tabernacle, then with Solomon's temple, etc. It was a physical, material building that was anointed with oil and sanctified. But far more than that, in the mind and in the sight of God, far more than that, is the temple of the New Testament made up of living stones. That's why when man reverts, I mean, think about the denominational world. Man reverts and builds these great cathedrals. It doesn't matter if we're talking about, you know, the Sistine Chapel, and we hire somebody like Michelangelo to come and paint, you know, a one-of-a-kind painting across the ceiling. Or if we build, and I don't remember the guys, it was a Schuller that had the Crystal Palace or whatever. It doesn't matter. We can build these magnificent structures and call them the house of God. But that's not the house of God. The house of God is made up of what is far more precious in the sight of God, far more valuable in the sight of God, and for that matter, far more eternal in the sight of God. All the material that all the great structures of the world are made of are going to vanish. They're either going to be destroyed by man, or God is going to destroy them at the end of time, right down to the very elements. But not these living stones. They're going to live forever. They're going to forever be part of God's house, worshiping, praising God. Notice back in chapter 1, the idea of the holiness, stressing that idea. In chapter 1, he had begun to say this in verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children." Notice, not fashioning yourselves. You know that term fashioning there? Very similar to what an artificer would do with a block of stone. Now you think about the two, the parallel. In the Old Testament, you'd have these craftsmen carving these stones. Beautiful. Just so, perfectly. So they fit together perfectly. Far more precious in the sight of God is an individual who fashions himself to be a living stone in God's house. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Here's the idea of a person working on himself. You know, like the little kid song, "I'm still working on me." That's exactly the idea. You fashioning yourself as a living stone, making yourself more and more and more holy. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Go with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 6. Why? Because you're the temple of God. As I said, this building is not the temple of God, but the people in it are. Notice 2 Corinthians 6. Start with me in verse 14. Oft misunderstood passage. But he speaks to Christians, to individuals here, and he says this: "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The idea here, and a lot of times people look at it and say, "Well, that's marrying a person that's not a Christian." Well, it's far more than that. Even if that's what it means, it's far more than that. What it is not becoming so engrossed and entangled with, as we would say it in our day, running with people in the world, that you live more and more and more like them. Rather, you're fashioning yourself as someone who is holy. "So be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion?" All these terms mean the same word in the original. They all mean the idea of sharing or having fellowship. "What communion has light with darkness? What concord?" The idea of concordance, you know, being in concordance with someone. "What concord has Christ with Belial or Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel, an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And notice what he says. For you, you individual Christians, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not, notice, touch not the unclean thing. When you go back to the idea of the temple in the Old Testament, all these things were sanctified, and then they were separated. Think about the picture of a temple. All people could go in the outermost section. But as you got closer and closer and closer to Jesus, or to God, rather, as you got closer to God or closer to the presence of God, less people could get there. Everybody could be in the outermost court. Only Jews could be in the next. Only priests could be in the holy place. Only the high priest in the most holy place, and only one day a year. The idea parallel to Christians is this. If you get, and as you get closer and closer and closer to God in His presence, you will be less and less and less like all those people who are away from God. You will separate. I mean, by the very fact that you are getting closer to God, you will separate because they will not be. They could, but they won't be. And that's the idea. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Does it mean have nothing to do with them? Obviously not. Does it mean don't teach them? Obviously not. Does it mean don't befriend them, be nice to them, etc.? Obviously not. But what does it mean? Don't share in their ungodly lives and activities. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. As you go further in the New Testament, you begin to get the idea of how special, how precious that living stone, going back to 1 Peter 2, is. I mean, from the very beginning, when you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, repent. Be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe it's a miraculous gift because it's a promise that's to everybody. To all that are afar off. To as many as the Lord our God shall call. Like Peter said in Acts 5 and verse 32. The Holy Spirit is given to all those who obey Him. In fact, the New Testament, turn with me to the book of John, 1 John. The New Testament speaks of a very special relationship, a very special presence of God, if you will, with the Christian. And we see it in passages like this. 1 John 3 and verse 21. He that keeps His commandments, speaking of keeping Jesus' commandments, he that keepeth His commandments dwells in Him, and He, God, in the Christian, in Him. And hereby we know that He abides or lives. Notice that word abide, dwell. Greek parallel to the Hebrew shekin or shekinah back there in the Old Testament. And I'm violating one of my rules, spouting off words. But the idea parallel to that word back in the Old Testament. But notice this. We know that He abides or lives, remains in us. How? By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which He has given us. Look down in chapter 4, down in verse 12, when He says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. Here's that idea of living or abiding. Dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in God and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and let me just go to this passage, and I'll stay here for just a moment and make the point. In Ephesians 1, Paul makes the point that when you obey the gospel, as they were in Acts chapter 2, repent, be baptized, receive the forgiveness of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul says it like this, Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom you Christians at Ephesus, you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. They obeyed the gospel as a point. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed. And this word sealed is the word that's used for marked. I usually make the point like this. I said Roman officials had, like I have an initial ring, but they would have a signet ring. And a lot of their documents, they didn't have, paper wasn't in
frequent use, not in that part of the world, but they'd have these clay tablets. And they would make their marks, literally, they would, you know, imprint on the clay, and then they would seal the thing. So you would know it came from whatever Roman official by this one-of-a-kind signet ring. He'd press it into the clay. Once it dried, anyone could look at that document and recognize that mark. Well, notice what God says here. Christians are sealed. How are they marked? What marks a person in the realm of all creation? What marks a person as belonging to God? The Holy Spirit. They're marked with that Holy Spirit of promise, which or who is the earnest, the guarantee, so to speak, the assurance of our inheritance. Until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Look at chapter 4, very similarly. Warning, so to speak, given to Christians. Reminding Christians of who they are. Reminding of Christians of how special they're supposed to be. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed, again, marked unto the day of redemption. Now go with me and we'll close with these passages. But go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, of course we read from 2 Corinthians, but Paul in 1 Corinthians had talked a couple of times about the Holy Spirit. One thing that Paul had said was that you Christians, if you look at 1 Corinthians 3 down in verse 9, you Christians are God's building. Again, this is a building, but in a spiritual sense, Christians are God's building. Look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3. You are God, or we are, you are God's husbandry, His vineyard, His garden, some translations say. You are God's building. What building does he speak of? Look down later in the chapter at verse 16. When he asked these Christians at Corinth, don't you know you not that you are the temple of God? It's as much as saying to them, don't you understand that? Don't you understand that you are the living stones that make up the very temple of God? You are the temple of God. Don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That you, parallel to that Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament, that holy place, that most holy place, where God's presence dwelled, that you are now the place where God dwells. Don't you know that? Don't you realize that? Look down at verse 17. If any man, therefore, defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. God placed stipulations in the Old Testament. No one but the priest goes into the holy place. No one but the most high priest goes into the most high holy place. No one. And if you go into it or you touch anything that belongs in that most holy place, you die. There's a graphic story. In fact, we were talking about it in class this morning. But there's a graphic story in the Old Testament of how the ark was stolen by the Philistines. You remember that? 2 Samuel 6, and they went and retrieved the ark, and they're bringing it back, and they put it on a new ox cart, and the oxen stumble, and the Ark of the Covenant is rocking. It may fall, it may break. This ancient, wondrous thing that God had instructed Moses to build, and Uzzah reaches out to steady it. He touched something that was supposed to be holy. He died. God is saying here in verse 17, don't you realize how serious it is to defile the temple of God. And that if you do, God will destroy you. For the temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, a person might say, well, what do I do to defile it? Go with me to chapter 6. He comes back to this idea. In chapter 6, he gives an illustration. He says down in verse 13, I'm going to begin. He says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Common saying in that day. Attitude that's prevalent in that day and prevalent in ours. If it feels good, do it. If you want it, go for it. If you like it, enjoy it. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now notice what he says. Now the body, and he speaks of the Christian body here. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Because your body is a living stone making up the temple of God. Now let's see if he doesn't say that.
God has both raised up the Lord, and He will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Don't you understand that? I mean, that's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid, may that never be so. And then he asked the question, verse 16. He says, what? Know ye not, don't you know, that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? I mean, that's the idea, isn't it? It echoes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This act of fornication that's just so common today that no one seems to think anything about it just doesn't really matter. I heard someone, this young woman, being interviewed the other day, and you know, one of these discussion shows, and they were asking her, do you think that, you know, men still look for a woman that's pure and chaste? And the host was making fun of it. And she started laughing. You got to be kidding. We live in a time when no one thinks like that. And I thought, that's sad. If nobody thinks like that, that's really sad. I don't believe that. But that's what she believes. It just doesn't matter. It's no big deal. Sex is no big deal whatsoever. Well, to God, it's a big deal. To God here, you're taking the members, your bodies, that belong to Christ, that God means for them to be holy and means for them to be stones, living stones, making up His temple where His presence is housed. And you're joining that to what? A harlot? He says, what? Don't you know, verse 16, that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Leave it behind. Because that doesn't belong in the life of a Christian. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Why? Because it's a defilement. You're defiling what is holy, that belongs to God and comprises His temple. And His temple, He demands that it be holy. Notice as he goes on to say here, verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Don't you understand that? You are not your own when you belong to Christ. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're priests. I'm not going to go through all the verses. I've done it fairly recently. That's in a sermon about 6 months ago. But we are priests. Isaiah 61 prophesied, the very passage Jesus read part of in Luke chapter 4 and said it's fulfilled in me, goes on to say, Christians will be priests, and they will be called priests of the Most High God. The Bible teaches us in Revelation 20 that all of those who have taken part in the first resurrection, Christians who are on the throne with Christ and in Christ, are priests of the living God. The Bible teaches us, like Edward quoted this morning from 1 Peter 2, our lives are to be about offering spiritual sacrifices. Our Romans 12 and verse 1, you know, I beseech you, beloved, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, let every one of you present his body as a living sacrifice. You're a priest. You offer yourself as a sacrifice. He that's going to follow me, Jesus said in Luke 9, let him take up his cross and follow me daily. Paul said, I die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. If you were in the singing practice, Kenny read or quoted Galatians 2:20 and led that song from that passage. I'm crucified with Christ. And finally in Romans 6, something Wes was emphasizing in a very recent sermon. We're servants and we yield the members of our body, everything we are, to God to serve Him. What does all of that say? It says the temple of God, the New Testament temple of God, you, me, is to be undefiled, kept holy, a holy place on this earth. And I think if you go and read Hebrews 9 carefully, you realize that's exactly what is being said. There was the holy place in the Old Testament, and the priest went in continually and offered sacrifices. The holy place today is us, the church. And the priests, the Christians, continually offer sacrifices. And there is the most holy place, and the high priest went in once and offered the sacrifice. And that's Jesus, who went into the most holy place of all and offered himself. The Christian temple, a holy dwelling place of God. You're here tonight and not a Christian? You know, you can be part of that special temple. You can be one of those living stones that makes up the very house of God. If you believe in Jesus, you'll confess that He's the Son of God, you're willing to repent, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, to wash all your sins away, to be absolutely holy, precious in His sight, and you will be part of the temple of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you look at yourself and you say, well, you know what? I haven't kept God's temple very clean. I need to put that behind me. I need to change my life. I need to come back to the Lord. The Lord is merciful. Go to the mercy seat and ask for forgiveness. Our high priest loves us, and he'll forgive us. Please come while we stand and sing.